Thank you. I don't know whether that hymn was chosen because someone recognised that it was penned by one of my relays, though he had nothing to do with the tune that we sang it to. I think that's a far more modern. Let me say to you, well done for hanging in there over the weekend, and it's been a great joy to be amongst you. As we've thought about eternity, I hope that you don't think that the talks have gone on for eternity, and we certainly will finish well before Sunday lunch. So far, the ground I think that we've been covering together is that we have discovered that we are in time for eternity. That we are in time for eternity, and eternity is going to be all about the glory of God, centred on the Lord Jesus, and that everything that happens in time is used by God for that end result. And therefore, fundamentally, everything that happens in time is ordered by the Creator God for his own glory, centred on the glory of his Son. That is very humbling, but actually gives clear meaning to the here and now, doesn't it? It is not aimless, it is not random, it is all about God bringing glory to himself. We've seen that the future is life, but not as we know it. And as Jane was telling us earlier, this age will come to an end. Grief and all things related to the curse will come to an end. And so will come life, of which the best in this life is merely shadow. Shadow of the reality of the future. And then yesterday afternoon we thought about from here to eternity. And we saw together how understanding eternity shapes everything that we do in the here and now. Well, what we're going to do now is we're going to consider what life would be like without eternity, or without the eternity that we've seen is our future. And we're going to think about life without eternity for, first, the unbeliever. What will things be like in the future if you don't have eternal life having started in this life? And what we're going to do is we're going to only listen to the Lord Jesus. We could have gone to lots of Old Testament passages. We could have gone to lots of other New Testament passages. But we're just going to listen to the Lord Jesus and listen to what he says things are like. And we'll do that because it seems to me that lots of people suggest, who don't have a Christian framework, that the God of the Old Testament, he's a big, angry tyrant, and the God of the New Testament's all fluffy and loving. And they suggest that there is a dislocation. So what we're going to do is we're going to hear what Jesus says, and so that this isn't something that is made up by the church to frighten people. We're going to hear what Jesus says about eternity for the unbeliever. And here's the first thing. What Jesus says it will be like, the first thing, is it will be worse than the judgment on Sodom. Now, we're working forwards through the teaching of Jesus here, so we'll start in Matthew chapter 11. And some of this will be a little bit repetitive, and I hope by doing so will give you the flavour of how much Jesus spoke about it. And therefore will give you the idea of how very serious it is indeed. Here's Jesus speaking in Matthew 11. Jesus has just been on a preaching tour, and whole villages have failed to repent. It's a good reminder, isn't it, that even the best preacher there's ever been in the world has had the experience of no response. It may be that you've been witnessing to a group of friends and you've been praying for them for ages and you seem to be getting nowhere with them. Well, Jesus has that experience too. So take heart. In fact, Jesus is going to go on and say that results are all in the hands of a sovereign God, and therefore we don't need to slash our wrists when people don't respond to the gospel. We don't need to take the responsibility for ourselves of how people respond to the gospel. Let me say just in brackets, that is wonderfully liberating, isn't it? It is wonderfully liberating that we don't do God's job for him. It means that we don't take the responsibility, and let me say, he's had a lot of practice at it. And he's ever so good at it. But listen to what Jesus says about these unrepentant villages in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Well, do you remember what happened to Sodom in Genesis 19? It was obliterated. It was totally destroyed. And only Lot and some of his family were rescued. A whole town obliterated, razed to the ground. When Hiroshima had the nuclear bomb dropped on it, it was pretty devastating. Hard to imagine, 124,000 people died, and many still linger with the aftermath of that atomic explosion. But Jesus is saying it will be worse than that kind of experience. It's hard to get our brains around that, isn't it? It will be an awful, a horrific thing. Or turn on in Matthew a couple of chapters, and he describes it as being a fiery furnace. So Matthew chapter 13, and we'll pick it up at verse 42. Jesus is now explaining the parable of the wheat and tares, or the parable of the weeds, how in this life, in the world, there is to be no separation out of God's people from the world. We're to live remaining in the world. And that's explained why in the parable of the mustard seed and yeast, which comes in between this parable and its explanation. Because if the small kingdom is going to grow extensively, then like yeast in the dough, it means God's people must remain in the world. We mustn't separate out, whether physically or emotionally. We must remain amongst people who are not Christians. That is how the kingdom will grow. But there will be the separation between God's people and those who are not God's people. We'll pick it up at verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, in contrast to the righteous shining like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. There's that clear separation into a place, a fiery furnace. And it may well be that Jesus is using the language. You remember the fiery furnace of Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar threatened Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego with if they didn't bow down. Well, in that chapter, of course, the great God rescues his people from the fiery furnace. And here Jesus may be using similar imagery to say there is a fiery furnace that some people will not be rescued from. I don't know whether you've ever seen destruction that fire can bring about. Not far from us where we live, and not long ago there was a house fire. I don't think anyone was injured in it, but the whole house was burnt through. And you can see now the rafters just charred. How the roof goes is a great mystery to me. But you certainly couldn't inhabit it. It is totally destroyed. But not only that, it's a place of weeping. In other words, in contrast to the place where we're going to go, where there is no tears anymore, no grief, where every tear is wiped away, in this place, weeping will continue. And gnashing of teeth, which I think is a reference to almost animal-like. In other words, is it suggesting that everything of the image of God is removed? It might be suggesting that, according to Don Carson and his commentary, and I generally run with him because he seems to be gets it right most times. In other words, if it's animal-like, it's just almost too grisly to imagine. In Matthew chapter 18, we won't turn to this one, it's described as an eternal fire. In Matthew chapter 25, you can turn on to that one if you would, Matthew chapter 25, in a verse that we read yesterday, when Jesus explains the fate for the lazy or the wicked servant at the end of the parable of the talents, the worthless servant, Jesus says, is cast into the outer darkness, and repeats that it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because in the New Testament, light is nearly always used as a picture of sight, a picture of openness, a picture of honesty, a picture of purity. Darkness is in the New Testament used as a picture of helplessness, or as a picture of wickedness, or of a picture of judgment. I met a few years ago somebody who was caught up in an underground accident on the London Underground. The train had caught fire, and they had to walk through the tunnel to the nearest station. And apparently it was pitch black. And this person said to me it was the most scary occasion of their life, trying to walk in pitch darkness. I don't know whether in London there's so much neon lights, it's almost never pitch black. But sometimes if you get out into the country on a cloudy night, where there is no moon and stars to illuminate it and no neon lights, it is scary darkness. In the same chapter, it's described in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 as an eternal punishment. And these will go away, that is the goats, that is those who have not served Jesus' family as a demonstration of faithfulness, and these will go into eternal punishment. And that is used, notice, as a contrast to eternal life. Eternal punishment is the contrast to eternal life. Other metaphors are used by the Lord Jesus in Luke 13. We won't turn to it. The language of perishing is used. And you'll know that in John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And perishing is used as the opposite of life. Perishing, which has got the idea of decay. Indeed, not so long ago, my wife went away for a week with the children and left me alone in the house. And I could tell some things were perishing by the blue fur that was around the open yogurt carton in the fridge. Let me say, for those of you who are single guys, that is the sign to throw it out. Or at least scrape the fur out before you serve it to anyone who's coming round. Blue fur is the sign of something perishing, rotting. And Jesus uses that to describe the opposite of eternal life. Or in, I think, one of the most vivid passages in Luke chapter 16, which I'll read a part of it to us. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus describes in parabolic form the horror of the opposite of eternal life. I'll read it from verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Got the picture? He's a fat cat. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even dogs came and licked his sore. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. I take it that's heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. How he could see it, we don't know. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Why? Because I am in anguish in this flame. Because I am in anguish. He is in torment. And so, of course, what he wants to happen is, then Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. beside all this betweenness, and you are in a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so. So notice that this is a place of eternal torment and anguish, and the gap between where we are heading and where those who are unbelievers are heading is unbridgeable. A chasm that cannot be crossed. There is no hint, I don't think, in the New Testament anywhere of any other place, any kind of purgatory from which you could perhaps get in for having been an unbeliever, that you could get in from purgatory into heaven, new creation. No, two destinies and a chasm has been placed, a place of torment and agony. And notice that this rich man says, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, all the information has already been given such that no one need go there. And it's a constant cry from the Lord Jesus, isn't it, as people come up to him and say, you do something, get more evidence or more proof. And Jesus, no, everything's already been given. Enough has been done to warn people. Well, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus describes this place as something worse than drowning with a millstone. I can't imagine what drowning with a millstone around my neck would be like. In fact, I think the prospect of drowning is one of the most horrid prospects imaginable also. And Jesus uses that as a metaphor as well. Well, I hope we've done enough. Have we done enough just to show you the horror of eternal life for an unbeliever? Of course, you may know that there is a huge debate going on at the moment amongst theologians about whether this eternal fate for the unbeliever is an ongoing suffering or is an annihilation. In other words, is there a conscious ongoing suffering in this place that lasts for eternity for the unbeliever, or is there an annihilated state where consciousness ends? Well, if you've heard the debate, the arguments for it are these, the annihilationist view, the argument are they largely come down to four, and they are these. Some argue that man only gets his eternal capacity at conversion, and so has no eternal capacity apart from being in Christ, and so goes the argument that they can't live it in any eternal consciousness after death because they have no eternal part of them. Such arguments, secondly, go, how can there be an evil place, a place where there's evil and suffering, and how can that coexist at the same time as the new creation? Third, people argue, how could a loving God ever actually do that and send people to such a place? And thirdly, some people argue that the imagery that the New Testament uses, for example, of the fire, suggest finality. My own view is that those arguments don't hold up that well, and it seems to me that the eternal comes to man at creation, and what is lost is the capacity for eternal life, not necessarily eternal death. Secondly, it seems to me, why shouldn't there be a place where God sends those who are his enemies? I can't see that that's inconsistent with a good and loving God. And further, it's not inconsistent, I don't think, with God's love for God to judge people. And fourthly, it seems to me that fire in the Bible can be eternal. Indeed, when the Sadducees are talking to Jesus, you may remember in Mark chapter 12, about whether there is a possibility of something eternal. Do you remember Jesus says that you don't understand the scriptures? And speaks of the burning bush, which is one of the great illustrations, isn't it, of the eternal capacity of fire. God knows how to create a fire where there is fire, but what is being burnt is not consumed. He's done it before. So I take it it's quite possible for him to do it again. And for me, Luke 16 passage, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, it seems to me, is compelling. You see, if you're annihilated, it's not really that bad, is it? Well, you must make up your mind which you think is right, but it seems to me that if you take an annihilationist position, it seems to me evangelism will go down your pecking order of priorities, because it's not really quite so bad, is it? It seems to me that ultimately, if eternal life and eternal death do not have a parallel with each other, it seems to me you won't think it's that vital that people hear the gospel. What will it be like? Well, let's briefly survey who will be there. Who's going to experience that fate? Well, Jesus says in Luke 13 that it will be those who do not repent. So you may remember the episode when people come to Jesus and talk about two disasters. First, about, I'll read it in chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about that the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus uses the not only the man-made evil, but then what appears to be just a tragic disaster of a tower that falls. And the people who die in such disasters are no worse sinners. But such disasters are meant to cause people to wake up that there is a worse disaster than man's evil or a natural tragedy. There's a worse disaster coming, and it ought to call people to repent." When Jane was speaking earlier about grief, it seems to me that when we see tragedies, particularly when young people die, it brings home to us, doesn't it, the frailty of life. And whenever that happens around the areas where I am, I always at that point are praying that my non-Christian friends will see the frailty of life at that point, and that the Lord might use it to bring them to repentance. Who won't be there? Those who fail to repent. Or in John chapter 3, those who reject Jesus. I take it these are just synonyms of saying the same thing. But Jesus says in the famous passage at the end of John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, notice belief and disobedience, belief and disobedience are the opposites. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So if you don't obey the Son, that is if you reject the Son and his demands on you, you will not see eternal life. Or in Luke 14, it's those who reject the invitation, which in the context of Luke 14 are the first century Jews. They need to repent as well, and they come up with excuses of why they can't. Relationships and materialism, if you read the parable. But they will be barred from the eternal banquet. Then there are other special scenarios Jesus uses of those who will receive the judgment, and we'll just mention these. Those who cause little ones to stumble in Mark 9. Those who cause, I take it, believers to stumble. It could be little ones in the sense of children, but I think in the context it's more likely to be those who are Christian. And anyone who causes those who are Christian to stumble, that is to fall away from the gospel, well, on such people, that's whom a millstone it would be better to have round their neck and drown in the ocean. It's a great warning, isn't it? It's a great warning for the false teacher. The false teacher will suffer a very serious fate. Or Jesus says, those who put their money before him. Because ultimately you can't serve two masters, according to Matthew 6. Those who look back We will read the Luke 9 passage because it's so fascinating on discipleship and evangelism. For me, it was the clinching passage to understand that all Christians are to do evangelism. You may know that there are three people who are interviewed by Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 9, all about, and the whole section is all about following Jesus. Jesus, earlier in Luke chapter 9, has invited anyone to follow him, and told that to follow him means to lose your life to him now, and you will gain life in the future. And so from there, Luke is giving us illustrations of people who will or will not follow the Lord Jesus. The first man, I call him Mr. Too Quick. And he says in verse 57, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, you need to count the cost before you follow. Don't be too quick to follow Jesus. You need to understand that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, following Jesus means going the way of Jesus, which isn't always comfortable. To another man, Jesus actually says, and this is Mr. Too Slow, he says, follow me. But Jesus says to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him words that you wouldn't get on any counselling course for the bereaved, for those suffering with grief. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You notice there how following Jesus is a synonym for proclaim the kingdom of God? Seems to me that's a proof text, if you ever needed one, that to follow Jesus means being involved in the proclamation of the kingdom of God. That's Mr. Too Slow. And then there's a third one. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Now, he is Mr. Clever Clogs. You see, he knows that in the Old Testament, when Elijah called Elisha to follow Elijah, Elisha said, well, can I first go home and say farewell to my folks? And Elijah says, what have I done? Of course you must go home and say farewell to your folks and then follow. And so this is Mr. Clever Clogs. He's saying, I will follow you, Jesus. But you're not saying you're more important than Elijah, are you? You've got to let me go home and say goodbye to my mum and dad, haven't you? And Jesus says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's very startling words, isn't it? Of course, it raises huge debates, which we're not going to go into unless it comes up in question time. But it seems to me the warning is don't start out and then go back. It's a very dangerous policy indeed, and Hebrews 5 and 6 has got lots to say about it. Who else will not be there? Those who are not ready. We saw that yesterday in Matthew 25. Who will miss out? In a very scary passage that I spoke to one or two people in question time yesterday about those who look Christian but aren't known, that is, haven't come into a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In that passage in Matthew chapter 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is speaking, in the context, he has talked about two ways, trees, two different trees representing two different ways. And Jesus applies it in verse 21 and says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I take it the will of the Father is to repent and believe the gospel. On that day, many, not just the isolated one or two, not just the odd throwaway here and there, many will say to me, this makes it scary, doesn't it? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name elsewhere, including raising the dead? And then will I say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, it's possible to say the right thing, Lord, Lord. It's possible to have done some of the right things, speaking in Jesus' name, and yet actually be a sham. Earlier in Matthew 7, it's described as being wolves in sheep's clothing. It's possible to have been at church, to have sung the same hymns, to have been at the prayer meeting, and even to have taken someone else through Two Ways to Live, and yet not be the real thing, to be sham, and for Jesus on that last day to say, go away, I didn't know you, you're not in the kingdom. Which is similarly described at the end of that sermon, of those who will not do the will of the Father, is described as the foolish house builders who have heard Jesus' words but haven't put them into practice. In other words, possible to have been in church and heard sermon after sermon, heard these words of mine, but failed to put them into practice. And for that person, because the context is the last day, for that person, as it were, for their house to fall, like on the sinking sand that we were singing about earlier. Life for the unbeliever? Well, the prospects are awful, aren't they? And I can't think of anything else that in the same way motivates us to want to pray and get the gospel out to people. Sure, there are other New Testament brilliant reasons to do it, but this is a pretty powerful one, isn't it? And let me say that I think that whilst we often lose sight of how brilliant eternal life is for us, I think it's as easy to lose sight of how awful the opposite is for unbelievers. And it seems to me that it's possible for us to play down our role in praying for and wanting to do everything we can to get the gospel out, it can be as a symptom of the fact that we actually don't believe it's that bad. And we've missed what Jesus said about how awful it really is. And if that's the case, then we need to come back and really go through these texts again and allow them to have their force placed upon our hearts and minds. Life without eternity for the unbeliever. But we're going to end with what would life be like without eternity for the believer? What would it be like? Well, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll find out the answer there. And we won't spend long on it. We're nearly done. In 1 Corinthians 15, you may remember that Paul opens up the chapter by telling the Corinthians of the gospel that he proclaimed to them. The gospel, which is centred in four vats. That Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus was raised, and that Jesus appeared. And those are four facts that Paul says are at the core of the gospel. But in the remainder of the chapter, Paul ponders what things would be like if that resurrection fact was not true. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, and therefore if there was no eternal life, and if there was no eternal perspective for us. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, he goes on and spells the first of a number of them out. In fact, if I read it from verse 16, you'll get the flavour. If the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then what? Your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. People would rightly mock us because faith is no faith at all if there is no future. And verse 18, those who have already died, well, that's the end. Kaput. Finito. No more. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, Paul goes on as we read yesterday and says, if there is no resurrection, well, you might as well be complete hedonists. Because, verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no eternal future, it really doesn't matter what you do in the here and now. apart from being out, all out for self. And do everything that gives you the best experience of the here and now. Do whatever makes things most comfortable for you in the here and now. Do whatever makes you happiest in the here and now. Do whatever you feel like in the here and now. And ultimately, blow anyone else. Oh, if anyone else makes you happy, well then, that's okay. You'll do things that are okay for other people, because ultimately you still are satisfied by them. Now, people don't put it as crudely as that, but ultimately it's saying, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if there is no future and no accountability for the future, then ultimately you become materialists, don't you? Ultimately, the material here and now is all there is, and therefore is all there is to live for. And that's evidence that most of our friends who are not Christians, deep down actually is the way they think, is just seen in the way they live. Why do you think it is that in the West in the last 30 years we have become health mad? Have you noticed how that's happened? Health shops have exploded. There are 100 times more health shops in England now than there were 30 years ago. There are 100 times more health magazines at WH Smith's than there were 30 years ago. We have health farms. No government now can be elected in England without promising to spend more on health. We wouldn't vote for them, because health is what's most important to us. And ultimately, deep down, it's because we've become materialistic. Not necessarily in the sense of wanting more and more things, but in the sense that this world is what we believe is the reality. And it's the logical conclusion. If the dead are not raised, then become a hedonist. Just do whatever you like. If it feels good, do it. Because it doesn't matter. This world is all there is, and there's nothing beyond. And as we suggested yesterday, ultimately it makes...
What are you doing?
Ultimately it makes... The battery. I'm going to turn it off and bellow. I'm so nearly done. I'm on the last page of notes, Marcus. Ultimately, it makes gospel ministry futile, because you won't do it if you don't think the eternal matters. But the good news is expressed in verse 20 of chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Lord Jesus has trailblazed eternity. How do I know that the eternal is real? Because someone has already been raised from the dead and taken to glory. And it's because that has happened to Jesus that ultimately I have confidence that there is an eternal perspective. And therefore, everything we saw of yesterday, of living for eternity now, that's ultimately why it matters, and why you and I will do it. Done.